Amen. What a promise. You guys don't realize, you don't appear to realize how important that is going to be as we open His Word. Because when God opens up our hearts and exposes our hearts, if His love was limited in any way, we would all be hopeless. Hopeless. What a joy. Let's turn to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians 2, if you're visiting and you didn't bring a Bible, feel free to grab a Bible from the seat back, page 981. If you don't own a Bible, feel free to take it as a gift. 981, Philippians 2. And if you need a copy of the outline to follow along, go ahead and raise your hand if you haven't got one. And let's pray again. Father, we would be hopeless if Your love was limited. I know I would have worn out Your love a long time ago. Thank You that nothing can separate us from Your love, or nothing can wear out Your love. When you target us with Your love, and even, Lord, we need Your love even to preach a sermon, even to listen to a sermon, apart from Your love, apart from Your grace. Lord, I can use a sermon as another means of evading You. I can use a church service as a point of deception, of deceiving others and of being deceived. But yet when Your grace flows out, Lord, it's like the rain from heaven that miraculously lands on thorns and turns them into cypresses, and lands on briar and transforms them into myrtle. And so we go out with joy, and we are led forth with peace when we have experienced Your transforming grace. And that's what we pray for. We're not here to do church. It's not just sermon time. Give us ears. Give us humility. Give us eyes, Lord, to see things that maybe we've been blind to. And then even the way we respond to this message, Lord, give us grace there, because we need help. And we ask all of this with confidence that You hear and will answer, because You've proven Your love on the cross and You've won through the resurrection. Thank You, Jesus. Amen. Okay, this morning the message is pretty straightforward. Partnership in the gospel makes us more fully human. Does that sound weird to you? You're not sure what to do with that. Partnership in the gospel makes us more fully human. Now, I know that maybe, if it doesn't sound weird to you, it sounds weird to me. And I've been thinking about it a lot, and I'm still not sure totally what to do with it. But I want to give you a couple reasons why I think it's important for us to come back to the passage we're coming back to, even though Alan a few weeks ago, remember, worked through the passage on Timothy and Epaphroditus and explained that these were passages referring to the sending out of gospel partners, and he unpacked some of the details of it. But I said then that, when I introduced him, that we were going to come back in a few weeks after the Ethiopian video and land on this, especially the second passage again, because there's a point that flows from this passage, not so much when you unpack the structure of it, but when you feel your way through the passage. Does that sound scary? Close your eyes and feel your way through the passage. No, I hope you'll see what I mean. But let me just give you two quick reasons why I think it's important to talk about what we're going to be talking about. Number one, because many of us assume that gospel partnerships, gospel ministry, when we use these churchy words like gospel ministry equals becoming less human. Like, do you know any plastic preachers? Don't say anything. You know what I mean, right? Thank you. You're all like, yeah. Very pious. Very have it all together. You come to church, and you know that feeling. I mean, all of us feel that way. I feel that way when I go to church. It's like, is this guy for real? Or even if you know people who seem to really be living it, and you think, I don't know how this can be true. It's like someone who visited a few weeks ago, they said that at the end of the service, the wife said to the husband, this is too good to be true, this church. And I can understand that, because you feel like, okay, are we just pretending here? Because we have this sense that if someone is really dedicated, they have to be fake. Like, that's kind of where our culture is now. Or we do know people that seem really dedicated, like that plastic preacher, where when you're around them, you just want to kind of poke them and, you know, are you serious? Do you really believe what you say? Because it's almost like we assume if somebody really goes crazy in following Jesus, then it's going to make them less real. Like, real to us is do whatever you feel, right? Follow your dreams. It's all loosely built around the whole, you know, Maslow's self-actualization pyramid. Until you experience and express all that you really are, you're fake. So all this stuff about the Bible that's talking about self-denial, death, serving others, gospel ministry, partnerships, it all just feels fake. Real to us is raw, like, be who you are. Right? So if you're a child molester, you know, just be who you are. Does that make sense why this message may be important? If we're coming at this from a culture of this partnership and ministry stuff just feels unreal, maybe we need to talk about that. Second reason we need to talk about this is many of us have used Christian activities to convince ourselves we are following Jesus. And this is really a form of, going to throw out a term here that I know can be misunderstood, but it's a form of religious addiction where we use God in order to avoid Him. We use God in order to evade Him, avoid Him. It's a joyless, powerless churchianity that has enough religion in order to inoculate ourselves from the true gospel. Religious addicts use Christian words and activities to get a hypocritical high. It's like a drug hit. I need another one. Because we're trying to experience the reality of the gospel apart from God Himself. Hopefully we'll see this as we work through the message. In other words, we parade the fake in order to appear real. And the difficulty in addressing, in curing religious addiction is the arguments you use to address it actually can get absorbed into the addiction itself. In other words, the more you learn about it, the more you're like, using that information in order to become a better religious addict. It really shows us how hopeless we are apart from the power of God working this new creation in us. And so one of the most powerful antidotes to religious addiction is the real thing. Like, the way you address that is live it. Like, if you're a religious addict and you happen to be near someone who has the real thing and you're watching them, because religious addicts, we don't realize it because we're both deceived and we deceive. But when you're around the real thing, religious addiction does feel fake. Like, it feels plastic. There's something missing. There's a disconnect somewhere. And that's one of the reasons I think this passage, these two passages, are so important. Because in the middle of his discussion of gospel partnerships, Paul just sets out these two examples. Not a bunch of arguments. Just look at Timothy. Look at Epaphroditus. Not perfect people, but they're the real thing. Let's do that for a moment, just to catch up before we dive in and kind of work this out. Let's look at two examples of the real thing. We won't take a lot of time to look at the details. We'll just jet through these two passages. He gives us two examples. The first one, in verses 19 through 24, is Timothy. Paul writes in Philippians 2:19, "I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, so that I too may be cheered by news of you, for I have no one like him who will be genuine." You see that emphasis on this is he's the real thing. "Genuinely concerned for your welfare, for they all seek their own interests." You get that? I mean, we even use Christian activities and ministries for our own purposes, not those of Jesus Christ. "But you know Timothy's proven worth, how as a son with a father, he has served with me in the gospel. I hope therefore to send him just as soon as I see how it will go with me, and I trust in the Lord that shortly I myself will come also." What a beautiful picture. He uses four ideas. We could summarize them into four ideas that communicate who Timothy is. He's, first of all, unusual, verse 20. There's no one like him. Now, this isn't a condemnation of all other missionaries. He's talking specifically to accomplish what I am sending him to accomplish. There's no better person I could send than Timothy. He's unusual. Secondly, he's sincere. Verse 21, he's genuinely concerned for your welfare. He's not a show. Like, he's not going to go in there to meet some unexpressed need of his in order to pretend like he's doing something for you. Thirdly, he's selfless. They all seek their own, not the things of Jesus. Fourthly, he's tested. He's tested. As Alan emphasized a few weeks ago, you know, he has proven worth. He has served as a son with me. I'm in relationship with him. I'm not sending you the leftovers. I'm sending you a tested servant. That's Timothy. Now let's look at Epaphroditus, verses 25 through 30. "I have thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier and your messenger and minister to my need." So do you follow all that? Like, Philippi, the people in Philippi sent Epaphroditus to minister to Paul in prison, in Rome, most likely. And now Paul is saying, "I'm going to send Epaphroditus back to you," and he's explaining why. "For he has been longing for you all and has been distressed because you heard that he was ill. Indeed, he was ill, near to death. But God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I am the more eager to send him, therefore, that you may rejoice at seeing him again, and that I may be less anxious. So receive him in the Lord with all joy, and honor such men, for he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me." Now,
This kind of passage drives me crazy because I like passages that are, you can break them down into a neat outline. And it's like, ah, that's what it's about. And you can read this passage over and over and over again. And it's like, what? You were concerned and because he was ill and he was distressed because you heard that he was ill and that it will make me really happy if he comes to see you so you'll feel better that I'm happy that he's back with you. What? Do you see? It's like this is a hot tub boiling with interconnected affections. Do you see that? Like a boiling, like I just have this picture of this soup in this giant kettle, you know, a boiling cauldron of interconnected affections. Let me just jet through a few of them. Like verse 26, Epaphroditus is longing for you all, distressed because you heard that he was ill. Paul, verse 27, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. Verse 28, I am the more eager. Verse 28, I may be less anxious. Philippians, verse 28, that you may rejoice. Verse 29, receive him with all joy. It is impossible to read this passage and conclude that gospel partnerships are cold, calculating, or professional. Like this is summer camp. This is popping with human affection. This is not, and I'm speaking to myself, the pious plastic pastor deal. Not at all. This is real human affection. Boiling with it. But at the same time, this is also, and I skipped one here, so back up. There is life-risking sacrifice. Sorry, life-risking sacrifice. You see it in the beginning with the descriptions of Epaphy, verse 25. He is described as brother, worker, soldier, messenger, minister. Verse 27, he was near to death. Verse 30, he nearly died. Verse 30, he was risking his life. So here's the key. If I haven't lost you already, come back. Life-risking sacrifice with heart-stretching affection. Do you see how those are two almost mutually exclusive characteristics in the same passage? You know, you would think, okay, you know some Navy SEALs, you know some Marines, you know some people who are ready to go and jump off cliffs, you know, life risking, but you typically don't think of them as the longing, loving, tender, teddy bear kind of people. And what you see in this passage is strong affections, loving, longing, concerned, sorrowful, joyful, with life sacrifice, ready to risk everything, ready to go anywhere. Now, can we hold those up together? I mean, inside affections, outside actions, perfectly wed to, not perfectly, but wed together in this passage. Do you see that in your outline? Inside, outside. Heart, affections, life, actions. There's a tight connection between these two. Genuine love and real sacrifice. You say, I'm lost. Like, what does that have to do with religious addiction? Here it is. With most forms of religious addiction, there is a fundamental disconnect
between inside, outside, truth, life. Something's disconnected. What is beautiful about this passage is it shows these things wed together as only God could produce. They come together. So what would, I think this will help us, is if we want to know what is real, one of the ways to do that is to look at what is fake. So we're going to take a few minutes to look at what is fake to more clearly understand what we see here in this passage, what is real. So let me give you four examples of what we could call forms of religious addiction, where there, in each one of these four examples, there is a fundamental disconnect. And I'll just move quickly through these. Jesus highlighted one in Mark 7, 6 and 7, where the lips and the hearts were broken, disconnected. He said to them, these religious leaders, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you, hypocrites, as it is written," and I'll put these up on the screen. Yeah, we've got, "This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men." So you see, their words and their worship are tools to accomplish something or communicate something, not expressions of love. They are billboards, coercion techniques, methods, in order to accomplish something. And therefore, Jesus says, hey, you got a form of religious addiction here where what you're saying doesn't match where your heart is. There's a disconnect. And yet you don't see it. It's like the kiss of Judas. It's like the candy of a child molester. It's like the smile of a seducer. It's going somewhere, but the means is at odds with the end. Does that make sense? Another example, James 1, 26 and 27. The head and the tongue are disconnected. We saw this in our study of James a few months ago. If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this. Now notice he's going to show there's a connection between actions and affections. Here's the actions: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself unstained from the world. So you love God, not the world, and you minister to the poor and the hurting, and that the love of God flows naturally into your life of service. There's a connection there, in contrast to the disconnect. Another example, third. 1 Corinthians 13, 2 through 3. The heart and the life are disconnected. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, even as he says, like later in verse 3, even if I deliver up my body to be burned, but I have not love, I am nothing. If I have not love, I gain nothing. Do you see what he's saying there? Like, I could stand before you and do all sorts of miracles and levitate cars in the parking lot and all that, and you're like, whoa, that is cool. But if there is a disconnect between these spectacular spiritual powers and a heart void of love, the Bible says, it's nothing. You've got nothing. You're just a religious addict using these external powers to accomplish your own selfish ends, and you do more damage than good. One more example, a real little one. 1 John 3:18. In this passage, words and deeds are disconnected. Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. He's not saying that our words here should not be words of love. He's saying, If love is really in your heart, it's not going to just be spoken on your tongue and contradicted by your life. It's going to be expressed through your tongue and your life. Like, real love is going to find its way out of your tongue and your life. Your actions will be connected with your affections. That's exactly what we see in Philippians 2. A life sacrifice, these actions are flowing from these deep affections, joy, sorrow, concern. The inside and the outside are not at odds with one another. So, what happens if that's not the case? Like, what happens if I read this and I'm like, yeah, my life is pretty spiritually fragmented. And in one sense, if we're honest, right, all of us experience that, right? Until you're in heaven and perfectly like Jesus, there's always going to be certain disconnects. So what do I do? Let me suggest a couple things. And at the risk of oversimplifying, I want to try to summarize it with three things. Number one, first, own your disconnects. Own your disconnects. Like, one of the first things the Spirit of God does, Spirit of Truth, when He comes into our hearts, is He turns the lights on and we begin to see ourselves. Wow, that's me. And it feels really scary because all of a sudden the delusion we had about ourselves is unmasked. But it's part of becoming human, fully human. Like, we start seeing who we really are. Not cardboard, not plastic, not fake, not diluted. So own it. Can you own who you are? Let me throw out some questions that will help us. Number one, and by the way, if you just walk out of this church and don't do anything with this, these questions aren't going to help you. They may confuse you and they may discourage you. This is really something to take and sit down with your shepherding group, with your accountability partner, with your spouse, with your family, and work through these together. That's the only way we'll really be able to own. This will take some labor and some transparency. And these are random. We could have a lot more. Do you play it safe? Do you play it safe? Your life is characterized by an absence of risk. You pull away. I mean, when God starts pressing you toward something that you feel insecure about, you instantly pull back and shut that door. Now, please understand, I'm not talking about just going and joining the X Games and just doing something crazy to be a kamikaze Christian to do it. Like, I'm going to pass out tracts to the Somalian pirates from a canoe just to show that I'm really, really dedicated. Like, then Jesus will know I'm the real thing. That's not what we're talking about. Like, that's what 1 Corinthians 13 said, give your body to be burned. Without love, that's not going to do you any good. We're not talking about pretending that we're courageous just to be courageous. Like, a great example is this passage. What is Epaphroditus doing? In risking his life, in laying it all, this life-risking sacrifice. He's basically a mailman, right? The church in Philippi said, please take some money and supplies to Paul in jail in Rome. I got rebuked because in the first service I said, he's a FedEx guy. And so somebody who works for UPS, no, he's a UPS guy. Okay, whoever he is to you, your preferred form of mail delivery, that's what he is. Like, he's taking a message from a body of believers to their brother in prison. It's not spectacular. It may not look really good on your resume. What have you done? Well, I took some supplies to Paul. Wow. You life risker, you. But look at how Paul describes him. I think some of us have this view of, if it's not spectacular, it's not of the Spirit.
Like, what if the Spirit of God is saying to you, how about starting with your neighbor? Set aside the Somalian pirates for a moment and be courageous enough to go next door and introduce yourself and be kind and transparent and build a relationship with your neighbor, your coworker. How about being honest with that person in your shepherding group that you know is living in sin, but you've been scared to death to say anything because you're afraid you're just going to get a finger pointed back at you and you're all going to be hypocrites? How about confess your own failure and confront theirs in love, in humility, with brokenness? Like, could that be of the Spirit? But see, a religious addict is always going to evaluate everything based on image and how it will make me feel and look. Not who is God and what has he called me to. Has he sent me to deliver some mail? I'm on it. Has he told me to communicate this message to my brother? I'll do it. Even if they may think ill of me, that's okay. Or do you play it safe? Second question. Do you withdraw from relationships? This is closely related, but I think it needs to be a point, just a question that we wrestle with, because many of us have had a bad experience. Like, we have sought to love, maybe even getting involved in the Christian community, in a church. We've had a bad experience, and so the walls have gone up. And we're not quite ready to chuck God and cast away Jesus. I mean, we're still a follower of Jesus. We just can't stand his people. So we withdraw. And Jesus says, you can't disconnect me from my people. Like, I don't save people individually. I save them in community, together. They're your brothers and sisters, as messed up as they may be. That's your family. So why are you pulling back? Well, they hurt me. Okay. Are you withdrawing? Because the very walls that you're putting up to protect yourself are becoming a coffin where you're being suffocated. Are you willing to take a risk? Move toward that insecurity, that point of fear. Not because it's going to go well with you, but because this is what God's called me to a life of love, not isolation. This next one I threw in there really for me, and I think there's others of you who may be able to identify with this, but do you take time to rest? I don't like to rest. Because I find my identity in productivity. Like, I feel like God's happy with me when I'm getting things done. Good things. But do you see the fundamental disbelief in that? Like I can produce my way to a happy relationship with God? No, if I could do that, then the cross would be unnecessary. I was reading yesterday in 2 Peter, and this just jumped out to me. Peter introduces the book with a statement to his readers that they have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours. This is the Apostle Peter saying this, by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Like, my standing did not come by way of productivity or accomplishment spiritually, but purely because of the grace of God, so that our standing as brothers and sisters is the same standing as the Apostle Peter, who was a martyr and lived with Jesus. So can we see the unbelief that fuels our frenzied activity? And can we
Repent of that and rest. You say, well, if I do that, then I'll be a sluggard. Maybe. But if you experience the grace of God, it is not a slothful grace. It is a fueling grace. But your activities will be grace-empowered rather than, I got to do something more or God's ticked at me. Do you take time to rest? Do you struggle to laugh at yourself? I know we've talked about this before. I just had to throw this in because religious addicts don't like to do this. We have trouble laughing at ourselves. Because we're on a marketing campaign, right? We're on a trip to convince people that we're as spiritual as we want to think we are. And therefore, when they point out our foibles, we struggle with that. It's not funny. You're worse. I mean, there have to be quick counterattacks because if... Do you see the humanity in all this? Like, when you're in mission, in Jesus, on mission together, and God is really opening up your heart and exposing who you are and what you're like, if that's done in isolation of the grace of God, obviously that's hugely discouraging. But when it's wrapped up in the cross and resurrection, it is an exposure that actually can delight our hearts and transform us to be more human. I'm not talking about laughing at sin. I'm not talking about a sarcastic humor, but a humble humor. That is me. That's me. Do you run from exposure? One of the reasons we as a church are doing more and more group counseling and discipleship is when you meet individually with somebody in a discipleship relationship or a counseling relationship, and by the way, there is a place for that. I do that. We do that. It's vital place for that one-on-one. But in our culture, it can become twisted. Because a religious addict is all about control. Like, I need to be able to control how this conversation's going. And when I'm meeting one-on-one, I can control what I share, and I know this person, so I can usually have some effect on how this person will react to me. But you put me in a group, like a shepherding group, where people are sharing their hearts with one another, that is terrifying. Or a restoration group, where they're actually speaking into my life, and they can come from any direction. Like, I don't even know all these people, and they're talking into my life. That's terrifying for a religious addict, because you can't control it. What if they say something that's true about me? And it's not spiritual to attack them in a restoration group, so I have to hear what they have to say. See, a religious addict is going to pull away from that. Pull away. I'm not saying any of us like it. If you do, you have another problem. But do we, when God is working in our hearts, we're not going to run from that. We're going to see that there's a place for that, because that exposure transforms us to be more human. And I know I keep saying that. Do we understand more human is to be more like Jesus, the perfect human? Do we need to clarify that? Because some of us think if we're becoming more human, we're becoming more sinful. And it's true, in our fallen humanity, we have twisted what it means to be human. But I'm talking about God's pattern, what he created us to be. Jesus is the model of that. He's the second Adam. He's the Adam without sin. He is who we are being transformed to be. So as we are becoming more fully human, we are becoming more like Jesus. And all that that entails, in the joy, in the sorrow, in, by the way, that word sorrow here in Philippians 2, the only other time it appears is in the garden, and it's describing Jesus. a depth of sorrow that most of us have not known, Jesus knew. More fully human. Finally, do you catastrophize or minimize difficulties? I know some of you are saying, is that a real word? It is a word. What does it mean to catastrophize? Yeah, make things bigger than they are. You could say to kind of overreact mentally, emotionally, overreact. You know, you studied for a test. You didn't do well on that test. So you come home and you say, I'm going to be a bum. I'm not going to be able to hold a job. I can't do anything. I stink at everything. It's just a little example of catastrophizing. You know, it's a little overreaction. Or minimize. Minimize. We can minimize the difficulty as well. The doctor tells you that the test was positive, which means negative, which means you have cancer. And a friend sees you later and is like, and I'm talking to a real friend. They said to you, so how are you doing? God is sovereign. God is sovereign. Let's go watch a movie. And your friend's kind of looking at you funny. Now, please understand, I know the timing may not be right. Like, you may have to say, I can't, I'm not ready to talk about it. That's okay. That's okay. But to just throw out theology, do you see how I'm using God to evade him? Like, I'm using God as a means of not facing reality. Do you see how that's a form of religious addiction? God is sovereign. I'm good. Pray for yourselves, peasants. I'm good. What is amazing about the book of Philippians is the same guy who said, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain, is the same one who said in this passage, if Epaphroditus died, I would have sorrow upon sorrow. Like, this would crush me. Paul, what is that? Life-risking sacrifice, heart-stretching affection. Paul was a real person. And by real person, we don't mean indulging yourself. He was being transformed into the image of Christ. So he was ready to die, as Jesus was ready to die for us. And Epaphroditus models the sacrifice of Christ in risking his life for his brothers and sisters. But yet at the very same time, there were real anxieties, real joys, real fears, real concerns. Some of us think that when I become a real Christian, I'm never going to have to wrestle with any of that stuff anymore. I'm going to be a ministry machine. Lifetime guarantee. Philippians gives us into a window. Do you see that? A window into a different view of what it means to be on mission. Real fears. Real joys. Becoming more fully human. And what is so amazing, and this, I know I've said a lot, so if it's all flying around in your head, maybe you could capture it this way. The difference between, and Paulson, I think, says this best. I don't think he says it the same way, but he gets at this idea. The difference between religious addiction and the real thing, real gospel relationship, is that what we see in this passage, genuine need is met by genuine mercy. Like, real mercy meets real need. Paul, in this passage, is very transparent about his needs. I am fearful. I was potentially sorrowful for Epaphroditus. I love this brother dearly. You've got this real need. But then in verse 27, God had mercy.
Like God just poured mercy on me. So real mercy meets real need. We're not escaping reality. We're not avoiding it. We're not ignoring it. We're not pretending. We're not hiding, not running. We're not wallowing. But real mercy meets real need. Do you see that? That's real Christianity. It's very different from churchianity. Very different from pretending and being plastic. So number one, own your disconnects. Now, I'll just summarize the next two. Number two, humble yourself at the cross. Humble yourself at the cross. Some of you may say, what does the cross always have something to do with this? Churchianity feeds religious addiction. The cross kills it. At the cross, we are stripped naked. We are exposed. There is no other way to fix us than God entering our world and dying in Jesus. We are clothed in the cross. We are stripped naked, and then we are clothed with the love and righteousness of Jesus. So the cross is, at the same time, both our worst nightmare, I'm worse than I could ever imagine, and our most unimaginable dream. Look what he's done. Look what he's done through Jesus. The cross differentiates Christianity from religious addiction because in the cross, his mercy meets our malevolence, our wickedness, and triumphs. That's why the Puritans said, here's two Puritan quotes, no hypocrite can bear the cross. Now, you can talk about the cross. You can even use it for your own twisted ends, but no hypocrite can bear the cross. Secondly, the hypocrite desires holiness only as a bridge to heaven. Like, I want God as a means of getting what I want. That's Adam and Eve. Remember, Adam and Eve fell because they tried to ignore God to be like him. Like, we want to be as God, but we don't want God. So Adam and Eve were basically saying, I will become as you are so that I don't need you. And the cross, God, at the cross, God is saying, I will become as you are because I love you. So the cross exposes us. We don't have anywhere to hide. And we have no hope of working our way out of our duplicity. But it also wraps us up in the love of God. And the courage and risk flow from the cross. Number three, connect with others for his kingdom. As we live sacrificially and affectionately, we will be united in partnership for the gospel together so that we can connect with others. Let me just give you one example of this I saw recently that was pretty cool. A couple weeks ago, some of the musicians did a Matt's Roast. Remember, you know Matt Nesberg, you remember him? Our pastor of community worship forever. And we just sent Matt out with about 60 people to plant a church. And there was this Friday evening roast, Matt's Roast, where for an hour we mocked Matt. Like, if you would get horned, gonged, if you said something nice. It was like tearful, gut-wrenchingly funny. Matt is one of the funniest people to laugh with at. He was laughing. Katie was laughing. His mother was laughing. Rosa. But then something weird happened because we went from roasting Matt to singing songs to God and then giving thanks for what God has done in our lives through him. And I was thinking later, what a beautiful picture of what Paul is describing in Philippians 2, 25 through 30. Here you have someone that all these friends, many of his friends were there, the musicians that he's served with for many years, they know his foibles. They know his failures.
They love him. They laugh at him and with him. And yet we give thanks for the way God has worked through him, what God has done in our hearts through an imperfect person. Just think, only God, you could do that. To weld us into a community where we can laugh at, with one another, share, struggle, pray, sorrow, rejoice. And then the fact that he was leaving. It's not a codependent kind of self-absorbed thing. It's for the gospel. Oh, would it be best if you went with 60 people to plant a church in Spartanburg? Okay. Do you see that? Living sacrificially, living affectionately, we become more human. And becoming more human in the way we're describing is to become more like Jesus. Now, please, please remember, if you just hear this and run out and don't do anything with it, it will just perpetuate religious facades. Please take time to pray over this, to talk with other people, even to schedule a time where you can go through that list and other questions and to say, where am I here? And don't use it as a point of discouragement. Land on one thing and say, God, let's begin here. How are you transforming me here? Lord, thank you that you pour out your mercy on messed up people and transform us. We are stunned at your kindness. And we pray now as we take some time to remember your broken body and your shed blood, we realize that this is only possible. This transformation is only possible because you have moved toward us in the cross. And we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to stand in a moment, and we're going to sing two songs. And during that time, you can come forward and grab a cup and a broken piece of bread representing the broken body and shed blood of Jesus. Use this time to pray, to give thanks. If you're not a believer, we would encourage you to hold off. You will not be thought ill of. We are glad you're here. This is a believer time to remember what he has done as he transforms us into his image. Let's stand together. These together.